So I'm really grateful for the fact that you endure me and that you listen to the things that I preach and carefully consider those to make sure that they are true. I'll also say that after a prayer as that was just prayed by Brother Ed, a preacher could just say, well, that's enough. He covered enough in that prayer in that short amount of time. He said more in that little bit of time than I'm going to say of any substance in what I'm going to use to preach the gospel this evening. So you will certainly have been profited spiritually if you paid close attention to the things that our brother prayed a moment ago. I don't know that I'll be able to help with your knowledge of the Scriptures and what I teach tonight. I hope that I can, but I'm already trusting that you have studied much longer than many of you have studied much longer than me, and so I don't know that I can help in much of any area along that line. But our faith will certainly increase any time we open the Word of God to consider it together. And so let's be an encouragement to one another in that respect. We have visitors tonight. We're thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us again anytime you have an opportunity. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to consider some things tonight and then 2 weeks from tonight, since our singing service is next Sunday night. We're going to look at this in two different parts, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read tonight the first 11 verses of this chapter as Peter is bringing this second letter to a close. In verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" We're going to isolate a question that Peter asked there. What sort of people ought you to be? This is part one of what we will conclude with in 2 weeks. As you notice through your reading and studying of 2 Peter chapter 3, this is a discussion of the second coming of Christ. Peter has affirmed that the Lord is not slow about his promise of his return. The fact that he has not yet returned, and of course at the time in which he was writing, there were those who were mocking this, saying, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes right along just like it always has." And so Peter enlightens them that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, when the Lord promises to do a thing, the amount of time that passes in between the promised thing being done and that promised thing, or actually the promise being made and then the promised thing being done, that amount of time that passes in between those two points does not nullify or negate the promise or the veracity of what it is that he has said. So because a great amount of time has gone by does not mean the Lord is slow about his promise. We can jump ahead a little bit and see in verse 15 the reason for that. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We also notice that his return will be such that it is described as if it were a thief. Paul also uses phraseology like this, saying to the Thessalonian brethren that his coming will be like a thief in the night. Here Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. A thief never announces ahead of time when he's going to come, and Jesus will return in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And when he returns again, we find in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 that the earth and all that is, the universe, everything that God has made, will be burned up and burned up with intense heat. With that in mind, Peter then asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And we're asking that question of ourselves this evening. There are several characteristics that we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that shows exactly what kind of people that we ought to be. And so it would help us if we could develop these characteristics. And to do that, we're going to have to do, as the Bible teaches elsewhere, and examine self and do that on a regular basis. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, bringing his second letter to the church at Corinth to a close, tells them, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And then as we apply these characteristics, what we are doing is enabling ourselves to meet the Lord. We want to meet the Lord in glory. John talks about in 1 John chapter 3 concerning those who are faithful, that when He appears, we will see Him just as He is. We're going to be like Him. But those who are not following Him faithfully will not have such a great blessing. They will not have such great joy, but they will be transformed into an eternal existence of constant despair and of constant torment and destruction. And what do we want to do? We want to avoid that, obviously. So we desire to meet the Lord and to meet Him in the air and to be changed into that which pleases Him, where we can be pleasing in His sight for all eternity. So we're going to consider five of the characteristics that we can find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that answer this question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter is asking that of his audience. And by implication, he's asking that of us today. Well, I would submit, first of all, that God's people should have sincere minds. He says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Do you have a sincere mind? Are you such that when God examines the heart, that He sees you as sincere? Are you of the mind that whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to grumble about that? I'm not going to quarrel with Him about that? I'm not going to wish He had said it another way? I'm not going to complain and say, well, if only the Lord had thought this thing through a little bit more, it wouldn't be so hard on me, this business of godliness and holiness that Peter is suggesting or commanding by inspiration that we should aspire to? We should be those, as God's people, who have a sincere mind. And a sincere mind is going to produce what we're going to talk about in just a moment, the idea of godliness. We'll give just a passing notice to it here. If we have a sincere mind, it lends to godliness, which involves the mind and a decision we're going to have to make. Every aspect of our service to the Lord begins with a decision, a conscious decision that we make. Either we choose to follow Him or we choose to reject Him. We choose to love Him or we choose to hate Him by disobeying Him. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, when asked the question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus responds that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So the mind has a lot to do with my service to the Lord. With me being godly, I need to be sincere. And the Lord knows the heart, so He knows whether or not I'm sincere in what I'm saying. He knows whether I'm sincere in what I'm suggesting or what I'm doing with my life. He knows whether or not I am certainly submitting to Him or if I'm just kind of feigning that sort of thing. The Lord knows the hearts, and I'm not able to in any way deceive Him. As we noticed this morning, He is not mocked. We have to guard the mind. In the Scriptures, when we read about the heart, the Bible heart is the mind of man. It is the whole or the intellect of an individual. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 7, the wise man said, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So from that statement alone, we can certainly deduce that the heart that's under consideration is not the heart that pumps blood through the body, the physical, fleshly muscle or organ that pumps blood through the body only does that one job. It does not think That is what the mind does. That is what the conscience does. So the wise man says, as a man thinks in his heart, the heart then is indicative of the mind and the whole of what makes man what he is before God. And as such, we need to appreciate that we have to guard the mind. We have to guard the mind from all deception. We have to guard the mind from any number of things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace of God is not a better felt than told feeling or a better felt than told experience. That peace with God is the removal of the enmity or the war that we were engaging in with God because of sin on our behalf. A losing war, a losing effort, one in which we would be crushed for all eternity. But having obeyed the gospel and having been afforded that opportunity by His grace, we are now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace will guard our hearts and minds. Men, as we know, live in sin and live in sin because of the futility of their mind. They think they can outsmart the Lord. They think their way is better. They question everything that God has to say. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. We find that this was the example set by the Gentiles, the nations around the Jews. And Paul brings that to the mind of the Ephesian saints in Ephesians chapter 4. Where in verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Thinking about that idea of greediness, we can go elsewhere and look, say, Colossians 3, about verse 5. "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." That is covetousness, greed, idolatry. And then look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says there of this constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There are those who turn to God simply because they think that there's some gain, a wealthy gain or wealthy fame even, that comes by way of turning to the Lord. And that's not really turning to the Lord. That's not faithful submission to His will. That's an absolute mockery and utter disdain for His truth. That's not sincerity. One who turns to God seeking to only do so and receiving something in return outside of the blessing of salvation from sin. "I'm going to do this because I've been told I'm going to prosper greatly. I'm going to have the biggest house at the end of the street. I'm going to drive the nicest cars. I'm suddenly going to be wealthy beyond all of my wildest imaginations. I heard a preacher say, just sow a seed into this ministry and the Lord is going to bless you sevenfold." You wouldn't believe. If you sow a seed of $10,000, just imagine what you're going to have within less than a month. God will do it for you. All those kinds of things, all of that nonsense. And there are people that are lulled to sleep. There are people who eat that wholesale and whole hog. And if you think those people that are telling those folks that are sincere in what they're saying, you've got another thing coming. That's all manufactured. Every last bit of that is as fake as it can be. It's as fake as a show that is put on by an illusionist. None of that sort of thing is serious or real, but what is serious in that is that for them, the idea of religion is gained. But there's no godliness in what they're doing. And because they're living in the futility of their mind, they are living in sin. The Christian's mind can't be that way. We just cited 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 that we're to have the mind of Christ. We've noted many times over many sermons, in many Bible classes, in many discussions, Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 5, when Paul has set forth how we are to live according to the example that Jesus Christ set, in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then he goes on to show, here's one who did just that. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to what extent is that mind in Christ? That He was willing to obey the Father to the point of death, even the death on the cross, a death He did not deserve, a death that I deserved, and also deserved for me the end result of that, not only physical death, but spiritual and everlasting death. But Jesus died that death with humility of mind so that I would not have to, so that He could reconcile me to God. And when you consider those kinds of things, and we're called to live in the same fashion as Jesus, to follow in His example, is there any room in that for insincerity? Is there any room in that for hoodwinking people and playing on their fears and emotions and whatnot, and trying to pretend a form of godliness? That simply will not hold. That's not sincerity of mind, and that's not what God accepts. 1 Corinthians 2 again, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Just before that, Paul had been talking about how that the things that he had taught the Corinthians were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For what purpose? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And what is the power of God? It is the gospel of God. Romans 1 and verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." As he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, he shows that what he is saying to them, the instruction he is giving them, is that which is combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So completely different than the actions that they are displaying that he's having to address right off the bat in chapter 1. If they were following spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, they wouldn't have been saying, "I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." They wouldn't have been divided like that. They would have been following the Lord wholeheartedly with no qualification, no hyphenated aspects to their service. If we're going to be the kind of people that we ought to be, then we need to have sincere minds. And Christians need to be aware as well of false teachers who would corrupt the mind. By false teachers, I don't just mean false teachers in the denominational world. Why, every last one of those denominational preachers is a false teacher. He may teach a little bit of truth. For pity's sake, the devil taught some truth. But that doesn't make him a teacher of truth. Every denominational preacher is a false teacher. But then there are those among the Lord's church that are false teachers. There are those among our brethren who have taught error through the years. Do I have to go on and on and on about some of the things we've heard? We need to be on guard against that. We need to be informed about those kind of things, about which we'll say more in a moment. But in Matthew 7 and in verse 15, Jesus in His sermon there warned about those that were false prophets. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can the bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits." I know that people have a difficult time recognizing a false teacher because some of those false teachers sincerely believe what they're saying, and they are of a sweet spirit. They are of a soft disposition. They're easy to get along with, and so because of that, some, even our brethren, have had a difficult time spotting what a false teacher is. And we've even been told that a false teacher, if he's to be such, has to match every one of the qualifications or characteristics of 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're introduced to a lengthy discourse on false teachers. And those that Peter was taking issue with were certainly depraved in mind. They were purposely leading people astray. They were denying the Lord and Master who bought them. They were doing a great deal of harm to the body of Christ, to be sure. But not every false teacher falls into that category. There are others that were considered false teachers. There are others who had to be reproved. There are others who had to be rebuked. There are others who had to come to learn the truth. We mentioned Apollos in passing this morning. With all due respect to Apollos, who was a God-fearing man, who was well acquainted with the Scriptures, especially in relation to Jesus Christ. What he was teaching was error. What he was teaching was false. And if it wasn't, there was no reason whatsoever for Priscilla and Aquila to pull him aside and explain to him the Word of God more perfectly. We need to appreciate, as those who are developing a sincere mind, that we must appreciate that false teachers will corrupt the mind. So I don't want to have close relationships with those who are considered by God as bad company. I don't want to have close relationships with those who would essentially influence me to leave the truth. We've seen this happen time and time again. We've seen it among our brethren with Brother Pat Boone from years ago, who got in with the wrong crowd in Hollywood and suddenly he left the faith. What happened? He had a sincere mind and then suddenly he let his guard down and false teachers corrupted his mind. So what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be people of a sincere mind. Something else is that God's people should keep His Word in their remembrance, as Peter says. He says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2 that you remember the Word spoken beforehand. And we'll get to a little bit more of that in just a second. And of course, if we're going to do that, that's not going to be by happenstance. That's not going to be by accident. How do you remember the Word spoken by the Lord? How do you remember the Word spoken in the Scriptures? You don't do that by accident. You do that because you put forth the effort to remember, to put into practice by way of study and application. And so that's how it is that we're going to remember, because of constant study. In the first Psalm, the psalmist said in verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Notice now, "and in His law he meditates day and night." It is a constant digesting of God's holy Word. And there are times when we're well-versed on what God has to say. There are times we're well-versed on various issues, whatever that happens to be. It's been a long time, several months, I think, since I preached a lesson specifically on baptism. Just simply dealing with baptism and nothing else. Of course, we cover it in the giving of the plan of salvation every lesson. But it's been several months since I've done something like that. I try not to constantly talk about the same subject over and over and over. I understand how that would be to no real benefit, but we have gotten to a place where when a preacher does preach on those kinds of things, the brethren begin to roll their eyes because they already know this. They already know it. But what did Paul say to Timothy concerning his work? He left him there at Ephesus to instruct those that were there not to continue teaching false things. And part of that was in chapter 4 and verse 6 of his first letter to him, to put them in remembrance of these things, to bring to their attention yet again what it is that they should know, what it is that they should ponder. So we should remember the Word spoken by the holy prophets. Obviously, we're not under that dispensation. We live under this new covenant. And what the prophets had to say and came to pass was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we remember what they spoke because they spoke by inspiration. When we say that they spoke by inspiration, we don't mean that they had some good feeling about something and decided that their cup was overflowing and they just had to talk about it. They had a better felt than told experience, and you've just got to sit and listen to me while I tell you this kind of thing. That's not inspiration. It wasn't inspiration like Michelangelo and all of the art that he had something to do with. That's not what we're talking about. Inspiration was the revealing of the very mind and will of God, the breath of God speaking through these prophets. They were his mouthpieces. And these prophets spoke about things that were preparing the people of God under the old covenant to receive the Messiah who would come to save mankind. So what we have in the Old Testament, and now it's hard for us to really relate to this because we're looking back with 20/20 hindsight. But what we have in the Old Testament, we mentioned this morning Isaiah and how that so many refer to him as the Messianic prophet because of how many prophecies he penned that had to do with being fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When we look at him and the things that he's saying, we have the benefit of the hindsight. We have the benefit of the revelation of the New Testament that helps us put all of that into place and all of that into perspective. But before that, one was able to by reading Isaiah's prophecies, whether it be Isaiah chapter 2 concerning the church, whether it be Isaiah 7 concerning the birth of Him who would come of a virgin and be the Messiah, whether it be Isaiah 9, whether it be Isaiah's prophecy regarding John the Baptist who would go before this Messiah to prepare the way, whether it be Isaiah 53, perhaps the most detailed of all of His prophecies in regards to the Messiah to come, we should be able to see something from that, that there's something different about this prophecy. There's something that stands out. But what we're getting is a shadow. Like if you cast a shadow on the wall, the profile of your body on the wall, I don't see the substance until you step out into the light. And so when all things were ready in the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. Galatians 4, about verse 4. And He steps into the light, if you will. He comes front and center so that it's absolutely impossible to miss that He is the one that the prophets were talking about. What was the law for? It was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ so that they would receive Jesus and recognize that He had fulfilled all that these prophets were dealing with or talking about. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Isaiah didn't just make up Isaiah 53. He didn't just wake up from a dream like some author would and write out a chapter in a book. That's not what Isaiah did. Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote word for word what God Almighty said to write about His Son who was coming. These holy prophets were to be remembered because their prophecies proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, as the Anointed One, as the Savior of men. Remember when, and I think Leighton read this for us last Sunday morning in Acts 17, when Paul and his traveling companions with Luke and Silas at this point and others, they come through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, where they find a synagogue of the Jews there. And as was the custom of Paul, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them, notice, from the Scriptures, proclaiming and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." He did that from the Scriptures. What Scriptures was He using? At that point in time, He would have been using the Old Testament Scriptures to point those Jews to the Messiah. This is why we should remember the holy prophets. The very life of Christ confirms the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells of who He was, of who He would be, rather, and of the life He would live. And so Peter could say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, "But we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Of course, we know that Jesus said as much, that when He came, He didn't come to destroy the law, He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill. In other words, He wasn't coming to somehow subvert or overturn the will of God, but to fulfill it, and that's exactly what He did. And when He fulfilled it, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Also, Peter says we should remember the commands of the Lord's apostles. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, that you should remember the commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would we need to remember what they had to say? Well, of course, as we noted a moment ago, the prophets were the mouthpieces of God. They were the ones who went to His people and warned them of what was to come, especially when it came time for Assyrian captivity or Babylonian captivity, those kinds of things, and warning them of their disobedience to God, of their idolatry, and what it was going to cost them. He was reaching out to them through His prophets. "If you'll just turn back to Me, this won't have to happen to you." But they wouldn't do it. Under the new covenant, the apostles were His ambassadors, sent to all the world to preach the gospel and point men towards Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now these things have been given to us by God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He has given us this ministry of reconciliation, that namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We should remember the word of the apostles because they were given authority by Christ and by God the Father to bind on earth the things already bound in heaven, to loose on earth the things already loosed in heaven. So what if I wanted to just kind of bottom line that point, what I say about that, that they had authority to bind on earth what was bound in heaven, loose on earth what was loosed in heaven, that their word, what they spoke, what they preached, what they wrote. Listen now, this is one of the downsides, not that there's something wrong with this, but this is one of the downsides to what we often refer to as the words of Christ in red. Don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. The words of Christ must be followed, must be elevated to their rightful place of glory and majesty and binding force. But when we make the words of Christ in red, we assume from that, sometimes subconsciously, that what is said by the Lord is somehow more important than what is said by His apostles. And that is not true. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that Peter or Paul or James or John or whomever among the apostles were somehow equal with Christ. They were not. I am not. I'm not their equal in any respect. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what did Jesus tell them? You, I have given authority to bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven. In other words, when you say a thing and command it, Peter, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, then that makes it so. You speak by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Spirit led them directly to speak and to teach as they did. And what you're saying is the very Word of God. So when someone says, well, that's what Paul said, not what Jesus said, that tells me they don't appreciate anything Jesus said. You cannot say that, oh, I appreciate what Jesus said, and ignore Matthew 18:18. Which, while in the context of discipline, was still a vesting of authority in the apostles, just like He had vested that same authority specifically in talking to Peter in Matthew 16 and in verse 18 and 19 and following there. Their word is authoritative. As you notice in 2 Peter 3, he says, remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37? When he said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. Something else we should remember, if we're going to be a people of God to put in remembrance, is our purification. 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, among the Christian graces that people talk about in that series of verses, if we do not put those into practice, if we do not continue in those, then we have essentially embodied this individual that Peter is talking about when he says they have forgotten their purification from their former sins. It's like it didn't even matter that they had left the will of the world and of Satan and embraced the Lord's will. They have forgotten their purification. Let's not do that. Let's be a people that recalls that. Something else. God's people should be an informed people. I can tell now I'm not going to get through, so what I'm going to do is finish on this point, and we'll find some way to work those other two in with the next lesson as well. If I have to do it in three, then that's what I'll do, but I intend to try to finish this. But we'll deal with this point, and then the lesson will be yours. The third point of the five things that we can see in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 11 that help us to realize what sort of people we ought to be is that we ought to be an informed people. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter says that, do not let this fact escape your notice. And he goes on to show that when the Lord promises a thing, He intends to bring it to pass, no matter how long a stretch of time has passed in between the promise made and the promise fulfilled. So don't let that escape your notice. Be informed. Know that the Lord means what He says and says what He means. So we're not talking about necessarily being informed about world affairs or world events or all kinds of historical truth, although some of that may certainly come in handy in any number of discussions. I'm not in any way belittling that. The informed aspect that we need to really appreciate is the informed aspect of the Word of God. What does it say? What does it teach? And in respect to the things that I'm hearing all over the world in religious circles, I need to be informed about what the Book of God has to say, or I'll not be able to answer that sort of thing. You know, if you follow religion at all, sadly so, that there is this tendency to minimize knowledge of the Word of God and emphasize emotion. Just this morning, I was talking to Brother Chris over here and was telling him about one of the programming changes on the Trinity Broadcast Network. Trust me, I only watch that to get my blood pressure boiling. But Kenneth Copeland, who has long been a token go-to boy on that particular network, has been moved off of it. Imagine that. I guess some of the claims he's made through the years finally got to them. But in his place, they've put a very young, fresh-faced Stephen Furtick. And Stephen Furtick is all about emotion. Everything about him is as farcical as it can be. Everything about him is as manufactured and as fake. I don't believe for 1 minute that he believes some of the stuff he's doing. It's all a show. You can tell by the way he's talking. He's obviously looking for a response. He's obviously wanting some kind of praise of people standing up and applauding him. You can tell when he pauses for it what he's doing. He's wearing contemporary clothing and all of that sort of thing. And I'm not making a dress code here, understand. But you see what I'm getting at. It's all about appealing to emotions. And the way he preaches, if you want to call it that, is all about that. It's all about striking a chord in the emotions rather than appealing to your intellect with what the Book of God has to say, and that you better submit to it now because you won't have an opportunity to do that on the day of judgment. Well, that's not the kind of preaching that Mr. Furtick does. He emphasizes emotion rather than knowledge, and he minimizes knowledge because everything he says is so shallow and doesn't touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of any kind of distinctive issue. And that ought to immediately stand out for those that are honestly seeking the truth. Now, there are certainly some that are willfully ignorant. They don't want to study because it's too hard. And so what they're going to do is try to just gather what information they hear a preacher say over the course of the two times they might assemble in a decade. They're going to try to remember what they heard in those two occasions. They're willfully ignorant, and so they're minimizing knowledge in that respect. Some, of course, close their minds to the truth. They already believe what they believe, and they're not willing to be told something else. And I'm fine with that if what you believe is the truth. Close your mind to error, absolutely. But when you close your mind to the truth and what the Book of God has to say, the sum of your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. Everything God has said in the past and has been revealed for us in the Scriptures has to be given some consideration. And so when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and I just toss that aside for an emotional experience, I'm minimizing knowledge. I'm willfully ignorant. I'm closing my mind to the truth, just like the pathetic, pitiful Pharisees who would not open their eyes or their ears or give themselves over to understanding. This morning we also referenced Romans chapter 10. We noticed that because we talked about the failure on the part of the Christian to his spiritual detriment if he does not pray for those who are lost. But what I want to highlight now in that flow of thought is something else about these people that Paul is praying for amongst physical Israel of his day. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation," Romans 10:1. He continues, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What's a modern application of that? We see a lot of folks that have a great deal of zeal and excitement because they feel some connection to God, because they have accepted some aspect of truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but their doctrine simply just does not line up with the doctrine of Christ. And while I appreciate, excuse me, while I appreciate that kind of zeal, I do. I appreciate that. But if it's not in accordance with knowledge, it is vain and futile and to no good end. If you do not couple that with a knowledge of God's Word, it is as if you never even knew the Lord in the first place. And I say know the Lord by way of mental assent. It's as if you'd never even accepted the truth altogether. You're no better than the one who simply rejects it if you're not willing to submit to the knowledge of the Scriptures, to the knowledge of Christ, to the knowledge of the Gospel, because you have put your trust in what some other man says. That's why I always encourage you to check everything that I say by the Scriptures. Don't you accept what I say just because I'm a preacher. The Gospel is always right. And where I differ from what is written in the Scriptures, I am wrong. And so is anyone who claims to be a preacher. Absolutely, we must be informed and we must know the truth, because the truth is what makes us free from sin. But not the truth apart from my application of it. As Ed prayed a moment ago, if we're willing to repent and do what God has intended that we do in rectifying our life before Him and in serving Him, if we should do that, then that would be to our spiritual profit. Someone knowing the truth but then not doing what the truth commands is of no benefit whatsoever. We need to know about the reality of sin, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. We need to know what to do in order to be saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Mark 16 and verse 16, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And now what is the Calvinist going to do with that text? What is he going to do with that? It destroys his doctrine, world without end. Man must know the Scriptures. I cannot go through this life and expect to go to heaven while shunning my responsibility to know what God says. The Scriptures are His inspired Word, and they're always going to be, and there's nothing else coming. There is nothing else coming, and a Christian, of course, has to grow in knowledge, which you're going to say more about that in a couple of weeks. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he ends his letter by saying, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord." So with reference to truth, we have to be informed about false teachers. I was going to go a little bit more in depth about that, but my time is getting away from me, so I can't. But to just kind of very hurriedly say something, we need to know about false teachers among our brethren, whether it be on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whether it be on Romans 14 and fellowship, or whether it be on the work of the church and the failure to apply Bible authority, or whether it be a binding of something like one cup during the Lord's Supper and saying that that cup is the covenant itself, empty or full, it's the covenant of Christ. We need to be on guard against these kinds of things. There are brethren that are not teaching the truth, and we need to be informed about false teachers. We need to be informed about the reality of the second coming, and let that govern every decision we make, that Jesus is going to come again. And when He does, this physical existence is done for. It's gone. So we don't need to then long for the empty promises of the system of this world, but rather to cling to the spiritual promises God has made of spiritual riches in heaven eternal. We have fallen victim, especially as a society, to all of the allurements of freedom and capitalism and all of that sort of thing. And I'm not advocating for a different system. I'm not. Don't get me wrong. But there are so many people who are so enamored with all that wealth can bring and all that opportunities can bring, but they're not at all interested in anything spiritual. They're not at all concerned about. They may go and begin to apply themselves to that hobby or that goal that takes them away from the Lord and not realize that tomorrow the Lord could come just like that, and they don't have time to rectify that matter. And they shouldn't even be thinking that way anyway. They need to be thinking about judgment. We need to be informed about that, that judgment is coming. There's a song that is in other songbooks, "Judgment is surely coming, coming for you and me." We will be judged that morning for all eternity. Some will go into heaven, others will be denied. How awful standing outside. Outside denied. Demons abide. All in all, a horrible picture of eternal separation, of an eternal existence in torment. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that this present world is being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that destruction of ungodly men, Jesus says, is an eternal destruction. Matthew 25 and verse 46. So how informed are you? Are you informed about things that you need to be informed about per what the Scriptures teach? Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be? And these are questions we need to, or a question rather, with answers that we need to ponder. What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We've examined some very serious things. And let's be willing and be of the mind to put that into practice so that we can be the assumed answer to that question as Peter asks it in a rhetorical way. It assumes its own answer. What sort of people ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. If you have not ordered your life after a thus saith the Lord, if you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, and you desire to be holy and godly in your conduct and be in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior of all men, then why not make that good decision to obey the gospel tonight? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Peter commanded on Pentecost of those believing Jews that they do this in order that they receive the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. We can assist you in doing that if you've not put on Christ in baptism to become a child of God by faith. Maybe you have, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. As an erring child of God, why not take this time to repent and to pray to God for His mercy and forgiveness? If it's a public sin that you feel compelled to confess to publicly, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we certainly stand ready and willing to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation as issued by the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we avail ourselves to you now as your servants to help you in doing what is needed to bring your life into harmony with God's will. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing.